Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14 this morning. It's good to be back. I'm thankful for Pastor Andy and for his very creative, outside-the-box message last week. Don't worry, I don't intend to repeat that, though I did steal some of his techniques and tactics. My name is Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here. It's good to be back. Thank you for supporting me in my reserve career and allowing me to be out a few Sundays a year and allow me to continue to serve the country in that way. If it's your first time visiting with us this morning, I want to give you a special welcome and say thanks for joining with us. Do us a favor and take the guest connection card and fill that out and take it to the welcome desk if you haven't already. We've got a small token of appreciation to give to you. Otherwise, if it's not your first time visiting with us this morning, we'd ask you to check in with us. You can fill out that connection card. Just the top portion of that, put it in the offering plate. You can text Wildwood to 21,000 and you'll get a connection card that way. Or you can go to our app and check in that way. So we want to make it as easy as possible for you to check in. We are grateful when you do. Being the father of six children, I know a thing or two. Well, first, before I get into it, I do want to remind everyone that we have Facebook Live. In fact, if you're watching live this morning, welcome. But I was able to do that last week and watch Pastor Andy. And that was a great tool that we have. Obviously, it's not meant to be a replacement of gathering with the church, but we realize that sometimes you're out of town, or your kids are sick, or you're sick, or something's going on, you're not able to gather with us, and we make this available for you so you can go to our Wildwood Facebook page and watch live during the second service. And so, good morning if you're watching live this morning. Back to what I was saying. I am a father of six children, and so I know a thing or two about birth announcements. And you know, I realized this as I was thinking about it this morning after the first service, there wasn't a whole lot of connection with the women on this, and it occurred to me that the dads get the glory of announcing that the baby is born and the mom has done all the work. And so, but I am aware of the feeling of, you know, the baby comes, you know, long labor and it's hard, and boy, you know, it's hard on Kelly too, but it was hard for me, all those labors, all those hours. Staying awake early mornings. Notice I'm not looking at you. I'm looking down at the floor when I say that. But then the baby comes and the doctor says, okay, everybody's doing good. Everyone, your mom is doing good. Baby's doing good. And then finally, that breath of relief and the glory of the baby in my hands. And then I hand the baby back and put the baby in the crib and then burst out into the waiting room where friends and family are waiting. And I, you know, we didn't wait on any of our babies to say which sex it is, but I would burst out and say, you know, Addison's here or Abigail's here, Avery, Hudson. Did I miss anybody? Kennedy. Yep. Of course, I didn't get to announce Codra's birth. We met her about 16 years later. But I get to go out there into the waiting room where everyone's waiting anxiously to hear that mom and baby are healthy and good, and that moment is deep. And it's impactful, and it's a beautiful, proud dad moment. And I was cleaning out one of the closets in the guest room this week because my parents came up for a few days. And as I was cleaning out, deciding whether, you know, this article of clothing should stay or go to outreach or whatever, I came across three scrubs that were given to me by the hospital where three of our children were born. And right there on the chest were the footprints of our babies. And I wrestled a little bit, should it stay or should it go? And they still are there in the closet. But, you know, that moment there in the hospital when the baby comes, I mean, that's just a sweet moment. And it's a proud dad moment. You know what I'm talking about? If you've had a baby, dads, then you know what I'm talking about. You know that moment where you walk out and you want all the right people to know that your baby has been born. And on the night that Jesus was born, God was a proud dad, and he wanted the right people to know that his baby boy had been born. And so that night Jesus was born, he gathered up all the important people of the earth. He gathered all the kings and all the politicians and all the leaders and all the wealthy people and all the influencers. He gathered all the important people, and he put this spectacular display in the sky, because he wanted the right people to know about the birth of his son. Now, you're looking at me like I've messed something up there. That's right, because that's not how God did it, did he? I mean, I was halfway right. He did do a magnificent display on the most important birth announcement of all time, but it wasn't to important people. It was to people that we would least expect. Let's read here in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, and we'll see the scene unfold. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And once again, I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible captures these important stories in a way that children can understand it, but it leaves adults in awe and wonder. It says this, "You see, God was like a new daddy. He couldn't keep the good news to himself. He'd been waiting all those long years for this moment, and now he wanted to tell everyone. So he pulled out all the stops. He'd sent an angel to tell Mary the good news. He put a special star in the sky to show where his baby was, and now he was going to send a big choir of angels to sing his happy song to the world. He's here. He's come. Go and see him, my little boy." Now, where would you send your splendid choir? To a big concert hall, maybe? Or a palace, perhaps? God sent his to a little hillside outside a little town in the middle of the night. He sent all those angels to sing for a raggedy old bunch of shepherds watching their sheep outside Bethlehem. In those days, remember, people used to laugh at shepherds and say they were smelly and call them other rude names. You see, people thought shepherds were nobodies, just scruffy old riffraff. But God must have thought shepherds were very important indeed, because they're the ones he chose to tell the good news to first. I love that it asks the question, where would you send your splendid angelic choir to make the most important announcement of human history? I mean, think about this. Who would you bestow that honor upon? Who would you give the honor of hearing the most important birth announcement of all time? Or better yet, who would you give that responsibility to announce to the world the birth of your son, the king? The divine had invaded humanity, and nothing would ever be the same again. And God made this announcement to shepherds outside of a small little town in the middle of the night in a field. Why the shepherds? I mean, these are people that we would least expect to receive this great honor and awesome responsibility. Remember, it says, people used to laugh at shepherds and call them rude names. Scruffy old riffraff is what, I love how they word that. You know, the truth is that shepherds' testimony was inadmissible in court. To be a shepherd was the lowest of society. And why would God go to the lowest of society, scruffy old riffraff? Well, if we retrace the steps of redemption all the way back through the Old Testament, we'll see that God has a special place in his heart for scruffy old riffraff. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is called the Hebrews Hall of Faith, we see this list of people that we would least expect, one, to be called, first of all, and two, to fulfill their calling. We start with Noah. Noah had yet to even build a float, a raft, a dinghy, and God calls him to build a giant ark big enough and suitable enough to rescue two of every kind of animal on the face of the earth. And then we move on to Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abraham was old. And not like he was just old, but it says that he was as if he was dead, as good as dead. That means he was old, old. You know what I'm saying? And yet God called him in his oldness to be the father of a great nation. And then how about Moses? Moses was a stutterer, he was a coward, and he was a murderer. And yet God told him to go stand in front of the most powerful man on the face of the earth, Pharaoh, and say, "I want you to release 400,000 of your servants." and let us go. And then, of course, there's David. David is the father of Jesse, had lots of older brothers. And when Samuel was sent to anoint the next king over Israel because God rejected Saul, Samuel goes to David's house and says, I want you to bring all your sons to me, and I want to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Jesse lines up his sons in birth order, tallest to shortest, most beautiful, most handsome to least. And Samuel looks at the first one and thinks, surely this must be the one. And God says, don't look at the outside, look at the heart. And he says, that's not the one, and 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 there aren't any others. And Samuel looks at Jesse and says, you got another son? Because I haven't found him yet. And Samuel says, well, the runt of the family, the youngest, the least important, the least significant, I've got him, but oh, by the way, he's out shepherding the sheep. And Samuel says, send for him. And so he comes, and of course we know that God says, yes, that's the one, David. And then there's all the disciples. You got Peter and James and John and Levi and all the rest. These were young men, probably in their teens, possibly in their 20s, early 20s. Jesus devotes 3 years to these people who were fishermen and tax collectors. They were rough. They were despised. He gives 3 years, and then he says, boom, the church is now on your shoulders. All of these men have something in common. These are men that we would least expect to receive that kind of calling and least expect to fulfill it faithfully. But they weren't called because they were competent. They weren't called because they were good. They weren't called because God saw something special in them, and that's the point. They were called because God is gracious. And each of these men responded to God's call in faith. And now in the birth announcement, God is once again placing a calling upon men that we would least expect. Shepherds. Why? Why did God choose the shepherds? Last week, Pastor Andy captured that God was in full control of all the details of the birth of Jesus Christ. When and where and how, and I would expand that to include the announcement given to the shepherds. God was in full control of that. It's not like he just opened the heavens to peek out and see who's there, and oh, it's just a bunch of shepherds. No, God chose specifically and deliberately to make this most important announcement to scruffy old riffraff called shepherds. So I'd like to explore a couple of reasons that I see that God chose to come to the least expected with the most important birth announcement of all time. The first is that the shepherds represent the sort of people Jesus came to save. Now, all of these people that I've described for you, as well as now the shepherds, point to God's soft heart for humble people. For all of time, God has chosen people who don't deserve to be chosen. For all of time, God has gone to people who would humble themselves before him. And James 4:6 spells this out clearly and plainly, that God has a heart for the humble. James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud. He works against the proud, but gives grace, shows kindness, shows mercy, is lenient with, helps, comes alongside the humble. And just before James 4:6, we see in James 4:5, where it says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. The reality is that God desires that we worship him and him alone. God is jealous over our worship and over his glory. And if he weren't jealous, then he would be guilty of idolatry. Now follow with me on that line of reasoning. If God allowed anyone or anything to usurp his throne or supplant his glory, then he would be conceding that there is someone or something that is worthier of worship than he. And that, by definition, would be idolatry. If the Lord allowed us to worship anything but him, then that would be a concession that that thing is more worthy of worship than the one true living God. Charles Spurgeon speaks of the jealousy of God like this: jealousy, like anger, is not evil in itself, or it could never be ascribed to God. Jealousy is selected as some faint picture of that tender regard which God has for his own deity, honor, supremacy, and the holy indignation that he feels towards those who violate his laws, offend his majesty, or impeach his character. This is nearest the idea we can form of what the divine being feels. When he beholds his throne occupied by false gods, his dignity insulted, and his glory usurped by others, end quote. Yes, God is jealous of our worship and his glory, and he is right to be so. There is nothing more right or perfect or good than the worship of the one true living God, and it is right for him to want that for us, and that is indeed what God wants for us. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus tells us that the time is now here when God is seeking true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And who do you suppose Jesus is talking about when he says true worshipers? Who is that? Who worships God in spirit and in truth? Is it not the humble in spirit? Is it not those who go low before God and say, you are enthroned, you are exalted, not me, not anything that I want, any of in my dreams or aspirations or my creations, but you, God, you alone are worthy to be praised. Is that not the heart of humility and the heart of worship? I love how my daughter Abigail answered this question as we were reading through the Jesus Storybook Bible in that story. And I asked the kids, why do you suppose God went to the shepherds? And without missing a beat, my daughter raises her hand. That's, you know, when you got six kids, you got to raise your hand. Five kids. I don't even know how many kids I have at my table. Raise her hand. She said, okay, Abigail. And she said, because God knew that if he went to the important people, they would want to do it their way. That's spot on. Talk about proud dad moment. My 9-year-old gets it. He knew that if he went to important people, that they would want to do it their way. But the reality is that God is going to do things his way. I mean, he's not waiting on you to agree with him. He's just going to do things his way. But he's inviting us to do things his way too, and that's worship. And when we agree, God, your way is the right way, that's humility. And that's obedience, and that's service to him. You know, prideful, arrogant people are always trying to do things their way because they think they know better than God, and they can do it better than God. You know, you don't have to be told that you're important. No one has to agree with you that you're important. You don't have to have that blue emblem on Twitter saying that you're verified. You don't have to max out your friends on Facebook at 5,000. You don't have to be put on TV. And no one has to agree that you are an important person for you to feel and act like an important person. You just have to think you're an important person and worship yourself and mess this up. People who feel important, unlike the shepherds, right? The shepherds are constantly reminded of how unimportant they really were. Every single day was a lesson in how unimportant you are. But unlike them, people who feel important, whether people agree or not, they might desire an association with God. They might want the glory of God or the benefits of God to be sort of spill over onto them, to rub off on them. They might want some kind of association with God, but because they don't sense the overwhelming need for his salvation, they do not come to God on his terms, but rather come to him on their own. The shepherds represent the sort of people that Jesus came to save, the humble, the needy, the riffraff, the people that we would least expect. That's who God came for. That's who God sent Jesus for. You see, the religious people in Jesus' day, they expected that God was for the good people. Let me say that again. The religious people in Jesus' day expected that God was for religious, for good people. They expected that God would save, that God would bless, that God would bring in the people who had their life together. The people who tried really hard to obey all the rules. The people who said all the right things and didn't say the wrong things. And the reality is that Jesus butted heads with religious people all the time. Let me tell you what's difficult is to preach through the Gospel of John exegetically and for 8 months the same message over and over and over again, Jesus butting heads with religious people. Jesus butting heads with people who think that they are righteous themselves and they don't need Jesus. And in the end, it was the religious people who betrayed Jesus to Rome to be crucified. And the thing is that nothing has changed among religious people. The flavor and the character and the titles may change. But there are still religious people today. I'm sure not in this room. Probably not listening online. But there are religious people all around us who expect that God is for the good people. That God came to bless people like them. And I believe that if Jesus were here today with the same message that he gave in the New Testament that says you are not good enough and you will never be good enough for God, that religious people would crucify him today too. Nothing has changed. Far from humbling themselves, religious people killed God's Son and received, rather than grace that he gives to the humble, they received his opposition. And I don't know about you, but I don't want the Creator and the Sovereign King of the universe working against me, opposing me. And yet that's what James 4:6 tells us happens. He gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Jesus came to seek and to save the people that we would least expect, the lowly, the humble, the rejected, the vulnerable, the poor, and the poor in spirit. The shepherds guarding their sheep that night were in reality sheep in need of a shepherd themselves. Which brings me to my second point. The shepherds represent the sort of savior Jesus came to be. Of all the types of saviors of the world, first responders, soldiers, politicians, businessmen, teachers, you name it, shepherd might very well be the least respected and the least expected of all saviors for God to use. What sort of savior do we revere today? What sort of characteristics or what sort of person do we look to save us, to make our lives better today? How about a charismatic leader, someone who can stand up and speak and rally a group of people and provide vision and direction? Or how about a brave warrior, someone who has fought valiantly and is decorated and has proven himself on the battlefield? Or maybe a stately king with all the pomp and circumstance and all the fortune and all the prestige and all the influence and all the power. or a successful businessman, someone who's built himself up from nothing to become a billionaire, and now he can save us, he can lead us, he can deliver us. Or maybe a brilliant academic, someone who just has this mind that just captures things and gets things in a way that no one else does. People have looked to men and women like these from the beginning of time to rescue them, to save them. And right now, all across the state of Iowa, there are would-be saviors who are going about campaigning, saying, we will be the type of savior that you need. We can deliver you a better life. And they're relying upon our reverence for successful businessmen, stately politicians, academics, warriors. They're relying upon our reverence for these things to catch our vote next November. But regardless of who is elected or reelected next November, they will fail. They will ultimately fail to deliver. Here's why. Because no mere human savior has ever delivered anyone forever. I'll say that again. No mere human savior has ever delivered anyone forever. While their deliverance or their salvation might be necessary and appreciated in the moment, and we need leaders, we need politicians, we need decision makers, we need that. But while their leadership or while their salvation or deliverance or whatever you want to call it is appreciated and necessary in the moment, it will ultimately fail to deliver. And so it's as if to stand in direct opposition to the powerful and the prominent and the prestigious people of society that Jesus came as a shepherd, a lowly, humble shepherd. And we begin to see Jesus' heart, his shepherd heart, clearly in Mark chapter 6, when after exhausting ministry, Jesus and his disciples are looking for a desolate place, a quiet place, to get some rest and recuperation. So they set sail and they go across the Sea of Galilee and they come up to shore and they are just anxious. You know how you are whenever it's time, you know, that Friday afternoon, 5 p.m. and the next week is vacation and you're just ready to get out of there, right? You go to your quiet place, wherever that is. But they get to this place where they're expecting to rest and a great crowd finds them and they need Jesus. And rather than anger or frustration or coldness, Jesus responds with compassion. Look at what it says in Mark 6:34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He saw that this great crowd was like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion for them. And implied here is that he began to be the shepherd that they needed. And how did he do that? He taught them many things. Have you ever been around sheep? Or you ever seen movies of sheep or videos of sheep? The common knowledge is that sheep are not leaders. They are followers by instinct. They will follow anyone or anything that leads them. Well, that makes them particularly susceptible to danger. Because if there's no leader, they just sort of wander around aimlessly and they go into dangerous places or they're oblivious to predators all around them. Sheep are dumb. And this passage says that Jesus saw this group of people and he had compassion on them because spiritually speaking, they were dumb and they were wandering aimlessly about, oblivious to the spiritual dangers all around them. And in his compassion, he began to teach them. The people needed a shepherd, and that is what God sent. And Jesus' primary act was not political deliverance. was not financial provision, was not healing, but was teaching. And that implies that our primary and our fundamental need is teaching the truth, guidance, and the truth of God. Just as sheep need to be led from point A to point B, so we need to be led and guided by the truth of the Son of God. Our primary need is to be set free in this life, because our enemy's scheme is deception. The primary means that Satan interferes with God's plan in the earth is deceiving you and I. It was deception that caused the fall in the Garden of Eden, and it is Satan's deception that continues to cause us to fall daily. And so the answer is that we would be guided by the truth of God's word. Jesus tells us that Satan is the father of lies. Jesus tells us that when Satan speaks, he deceives. I think about that Meghan Trainor song, "How Do I Know You're Lying?" Because your lips are moving. We know that if Satan is speaking, he's deceiving. He's twisting the truth. Every lie finds its origin in Satan. But Jesus said in John chapter 8 that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Salvation is found only in the truth, knowing the truth, knowing Jesus. It's no accident that church leaders, who are also called elders, pastors, shepherds, are charged in 1 Peter 5. Peter says to the elders of the church, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And Peter, who wrote chapter 5 of 1 Peter and the rest, saw as his primary function of leading the church as prayer and the ministry of the word. Peter saw what Jesus saw, the primary function of shepherds is teaching God's truth. Why? Because Satan is a liar. Because every single day we are being deceived. And the way that we fight against Satan's lies is the word of God, the truth. In other words, teaching God's truth is what shepherds do. It's what Jesus did. It's what he called his apostles to do. And it's what they have called every leader of the church to do. It's to shepherd the flock of God with the truth of his word, because that is where freedom is found. God knows that our need for salvation is not primarily political or financial or physical, but is spiritual. We need to be set free from sin. As Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." You thought I was being harsh. You thought, "Well, Brian, that's not fair that you would call me a sheep." Well, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible teaches us, and it doesn't feel any better to me than it does to you. It says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Our greatest need is not for a charismatic leader. Our greatest need is not for successful businessmen to give us all the pointers or a brave warrior or anything like that. Our greatest need is for a shepherd, and that's who God sent, a shepherd. Now, one of the things that made being a shepherd so difficult, one of the things that relegated this to like the lowest dregs of society, the people that couldn't make it any other way, were shepherds. You've heard that axiom, if you can't do, teach. If you can't teach, teach PE. And if you can't teach PE, shepherd. So one of the things that made, now I've just offended half the room because you're all educators. One of the things that made being a shepherd so unfavorable was the expectation that the shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. So bears and lions and wolves were clear and present dangers for the flocks. They were a constant threat. And the expectation is that the shepherd would place himself between the predator and the sheep, and would literally lay down his life defending the sheep. And that is precisely what this baby boy, born in a stable, laid in a manger, announced to shepherds, had come to do. Stand between the predator and the sheep and lay down his life for them. Look at what we see in Isaiah 53, 5. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Every time that we have strayed away, every time that we have turned our own way, every time that we have tried to do life our way, the Bible calls that iniquity or sin. And all of those iniquities were placed upon him. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. With his crucifixion, we are healed. And back to verse 6, it says, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's not a single person in this room or watching online that can say, I have never turned my own way. If you think that, you're turning your own way right now. We have all turned, every one of us, to our own way. And the punishment for that was placed upon Jesus Christ, the shepherd who laid down his own life for the sheep. Just as Abigail, my 9-year-old, so astutely pointed out, every one of us, feeling important, tries to do things our own way. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that we have totally messed up. We've all lived life our own way, and God placed the punishment that we deserve upon Jesus. It was by his wounds or his crucifixion that we're healed, that we're delivered, that we're saved, that we are rescued. Now look, Jesus knew that this was his purpose before he came. The cross was not an accident. It wasn't a tragic turn of events, and God is thinking, okay, if I send my son, then the religious people, they will listen to me, and they'll fall in line, and they'll begin to worship me and only me, and they'll recognize their need for salvation. What is happening? Oh, what are they doing to my son? No, they're rejecting him. And no. Jesus knew that his purpose was to go to the cross before the creation of the world. Before we were even made, this was already decided. And Jesus came knowing his purpose was this: to lay his life down for you, to stand between you and that lion ready to devour you. This is why Jesus can say in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 15, which, by the way, is before he was crucified, before he went to the cross. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knew his purpose. He came to be the sort of savior that would lay down his life for the sheep, just like these shepherds were willing to lay down their lives that night. It's no accident that the birth announcement of the birth of the king would go to people like shepherds who were standing guard over the sheep, ready and willing to fend off, even at risk to their lives, in order to protect the sheep. It is no accident. It was God's divine plan to send this angelic choir to these men so that all humanity would know what sort of person was Jesus sent to save and what sort of Savior was he sent to be. In the words of Jesus in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. My question for you is, do you recognize your need for a shepherd? I realize that what that also means is that you have to recognize that you're a sheep. And sheep are not the smartest animals. And what that means is that we're prone to wander. And we're prone to be in trouble and get ourselves in places that we can't get out of. Do you personally recognize that you need a shepherd? That the biblical picture of people is sheep. Jesus said that he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him and know his voice. If this illustration of sheep and shepherd is the biblical picture of our relationship with Jesus, if the shepherds represent the lowly, humble person that Jesus came to save, and if they represent the type of selfless sacrifice and liberating leadership that Jesus came to bring, then what needs to change in your life today? If sheep and shepherd is the biblical illustration of your relationship with Jesus, then what needs to change today? I'd like to invite the worship team to return and for the communion service to line up in the rear of the worship center and just ask you a few questions for you to reflect. In what ways are you more like the important people in Jesus' day? Content to do things your way, maybe in association with God, maybe in association of Jesus. There's a lot of benefits of being part of a church. There's a lot of mental health benefits of being part of a group of people and hearing a message that would comfort you and bring peace. There's a lot of benefits to that. But in what ways are you like the important people that only want an association with God or with Jesus, but you refuse to humble yourself in full submission to him? The question is, have you really submitted yourself before the Lord? Or are you just content to take whatever free stuff he's going to give? Do you come to Jesus on his terms? Or do you come to Jesus on yours? Do you hear the shepherd's voice guiding you in and through his word? Let me ask you this. When you open this Bible and you study it, are you studying in order to gain more knowledge? The Bible tells us that knowledge puffs up. Are you just keeping track of how many Bible studies you can squeeze into the week? Are you just trying to build up more knowledge about God's Word? Or when you approach God's Word, are you seeking the voice of the shepherd saying, guide me, lead me in the truth? Transform me. In Psalm 23, probably the most famous psalm, we see a description of God as a shepherd. And the illustration is that God is leading the sheep beside still waters, into green pastures. And David said, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me, God. The implication there is that God is a good shepherd. And even if he calls us to give up something that we love, something that has defined us, even if we have to say there's a death in my life, I know, God, that you are leading me into good. Even if you call me to give up something, you are good. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because, God, you're enough. And what you're calling me to and what you're doing in my life is good. Sheep, let me ask you this question. Does your life indicate that you believe that? That you believe that the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for you, is a good shepherd? Or is your life full of resistance and rebellion and saying no? Is there an area of your life today that the Lord has called you to obedience and submission and humility, and you have said no? Repent today. Humble yourself before the Good Shepherd. He laid down his life for you so that you would have abundant life, not so that you would be miserable. God is not trying to make your life harder. God is trying to give you abundant life. Oh, sheep, hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling out to you, calling you into God's truth and into abundant life. Humble yourself before Jesus, the Good Shepherd. I want to turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper as we examine our hearts. The Savior that God sent came to us as a shepherd, one who would lay down his own life for his sheep, one who would spill his blood and break his body so that we can be saved, so that we can be made righteous, so that we can have peace with God. And this, what we're about to do right here, is how we remember. I want to read for you quickly a warning before we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." My caution to you would be that if you receive the elements of communion without receiving the salvation and the Savior to whom these point, then you are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. If you don't hear the voice of the shepherd, let the plate pass. But if you do hear the voice of the shepherd and you have been born again and you have followed Jesus, then let this be a day of remembering what the shepherd has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and glory. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that you would bless our time. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see. Help us to hear the voice of the shepherd calling us into life, not into misery. Abundant life awaits us. But we come into abundant life on your terms and not our own. We come humble or not at all. I pray, Jesus, that you would open eyes. Make us alive by grace through faith in Jesus. Amen.